Many of you will have heard the name Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot. And you may not know where you know the name from, but probably you heard her in the context of her husband, Jim. Jim was, and we tell this story a lot in evangelical circles, one of five missionaries that made first contact with the Huarani tribe down in Ecuador, a very violent tribe where male life expectancy was extremely short because you were likely to end up at the end of a spear. And in fact, the story that you may have heard was called At the End of a Spear or Beyond the Gates of Splendor. And these five men, upon making first contact, were murdered. And the story goes on about how these murderers eventually invited in the families of the men they'd killed and became family to them, literally family, spending the rest of their lives with them and family in Christ. But Elizabeth Elliot returned to the States as her life went on. And she, in 1976, her daughter Valerie, her only child, was being married. And so she wrote a series of letters to Valerie about her experience in marriage and what it was. And one of the very interesting statements to me as I read it that Elizabeth made was that since she'd been married, it had been 23 years. And she had spent more time as a single woman than as a married woman. She married three times in her life. By 1976, she'd been married twice, and both husbands had passed away. She spent 7 years married in 23 years and 16 years single. And the way she looked at that was that God had called her into both places. And in both places, God called from within it and wanted to meet her in both situations. And she was wonderfully gracious in treasuring that call of God. I want to pause for a few weeks in our mission series. We've been working hard at it, and we've made great ground, and we've come to the exile, which is one of the climactic moments of the Old Testament. And so it's a great place to pause, and we can pick it up naturally when we're ready to come back. But in a few weeks, in April, we're going to have our general meeting, and our elders will be presenting a paper on that identifies a number of our core faith values and Christian conduct values. And the limitation to putting such a thing together is that it's lines on a paper and they're all true and you can agree with them, but you don't get to explore them in conversation like we have a chance to this morning. And so for the next few weeks, I want to explore that. And I want to start with one of the subjects that we rarely speak about in the church. We hardly ever talk about it. And that is the holy gift of an unmarried life and what it means for the whole church. Because in Scripture, there is this extremely positive, optimistic view of singleness. It's viewed as something to be celebrated and treasured in the lives of those who are called into it, and a value to the church. And we hardly ever talk that way. And this morning, I want to explore it a little bit. And again, not just what it means for the single person, but for the whole body of Christ. Now, it seems especially strange, a call to singleness in our day and age, I think, because for everybody who's been born or grown up this side of the 60s, we've known an experience of sexuality that was undreamed of in the Western world previous to what is called the sexual revolution. When our whole culture's notion of the limitations of sexuality changed, but also the elevation of sexual gratification to possibly the chief meaning one could find in life. And then the Bible calls people to singleness. Well, that's interesting. How are these two going to meet and interact in our church, in our community? Richard Hayes, one of the chief New Testament scholars of our age, I think puts it well. The Bible undercuts our cultural obsession with sexual fulfillment. Scripture, along with many subsequent generations of faithful Christians, bears witness, now listen, Scripture and subsequent lives in the church witness that lives of freedom, joy, and service are possible without sexual relations. If we lose that understanding, you know, you may think singleness is just an issue on its own, but it's not. It's a symptom and an expression of a far deeper Christian truth that I want to explore this morning. And we lose that deeper truth if we lose the wonderful celebration of singleness, however long it lasts. And I do want to be clear that even Paul, while he's speaking of the gift of singleness, he has in mind lifelong, but he's speaking even to widows, saying, I wish you'd stay like me in this gift. So it can be for a time rather than lifelong. And that truth that underlies this, what singleness becomes a symbol of, is the truth that in our culture we're told, follow your desires and find happiness. And the more desires you can achieve, the happier you'll be. And in the scriptures it says, follow God's call and you'll find him. And in a place where that person doesn't find him, and that person doesn't find him, but where you've been called to find him. Let's open our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 7. Tim read for us all 1 through 12. I'm not going to deal, Matthew 19. I'm not going to deal with the first 9 verses. We can talk about them another time. But basically, the disciples start having this conversation about divorce and what's allowed. And you see, let's see here, verse 10. That their response to Jesus' call to lifelong marriage is, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And this was the perspective. There were schools of thought in Judaism on what are proper grounds for divorce. And one of the major schools, their answer was, if she burns dinner. Literally, that's what they said. She burns dinner, move on. And it would seem like the disciples were closer to that school of thought than the ones that said it's lifelong, you stick in it no matter what. And so these disciples, speaking as the fools that they are, thank God he calls fools into discipleship, their response is exasperation. Why would I even marry in the first place if I've got a keeper? You know, I don't have options. And Jesus takes this exasperated statement, this ironic, maybe even sarcastic statement, and he jumps right on it like he was waiting for it to come out. Let's read how he responds in verses 11 and 12. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. In other words, the word that the disciples just said, it's better not to marry. They said it sarcastically, and Jesus said, I'm taking it literally. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So Jesus swoops in like he's been waiting on this lesson. He turns it totally on their heads. How off guard are the disciples at this point? I did not see it going this way. And he starts to talk about there are people for whom it's better not to marry. There are people for whom it's better not to marry. And this, by Jewish standards of the day, was like nobody thought this way. Life was about having children and raising up the honor of the household and so forth. And Jesus saying, it is better not to marry. For a person, and what kind of person? He says, to whom it has been given. What does he mean by that, this word given? There's a couple examples in Mark. If you're looking up on your own, you can look at Mark 4:11. But we're going to look at Mark 13:11. What does it mean, given? Because I think it's the clearest understanding that we can find that'll give us context. And this is towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is preparing his disciples. I'm about to go and die. He keeps telling them, and they're like, we don't get it. What's going to happen? No, I'm going to go and die. What's going to happen? I'm going to go and die, and after I die, you are going to be pulled before authorities to answer for your faith in me. Your life's going to be on the line. And he gives them this encouragement. He says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. Okay, so we're seeing in this context, given is an understanding that doesn't come from me. It comes from God. Given is not having it in myself. but receiving it nonetheless. For them, it's how to answer the questions when they're before their judges. And where does this given thing come from, this understanding? Well, the verse goes on, it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this a few times in the Gospels. Jesus speaks this way about being given something, and it's Holy Spirit's revelation. Holy Spirit coming upon an individual and opening their mind and saying this and giving understanding. And that's what Jesus has to say about better not to marry for those to whom the Holy Spirit shows it's better not to marry. That's quite remarkable that the Holy Spirit could put this in a person's heart. Do you know what we call this in normal language? Well, I guess it's not normal language. Normal church language? Calling. The one who is called. And then Jesus gives three categories of people who received this call. And the first category, I'm going out of order here, I'm going along literal lines of the word. The first category are eunuchs who are made that way by others. And thank goodness this isn't the practice of kings today. But kings in the East, they'd often have a harem of wives and concubines that they would keep in a palace or wherever, and they'd set men over them in order to guard them and to take care of them. But because they didn't want any surprises, they would castrate the men. They were made eunuchs by others. And Jesus says, you know what, if that happens to you, I've got a calling on your life. I'll call from within that. It's better not to marry. And then he extends by metaphor a little bit. There are some who are born eunuchs. Now, this isn't the literal use of the word, but we understand the comparison. There's a physical resemblance. Some are born without the capacity for fertility, and it's visible in their body. It's visible that they'll never be able to bear children. And Jesus says, you know, and it's surprising. In our culture today, it's those numbers that they could have told were probably like 2 in 100,000. And Jesus names them. I know you're there. Isn't that remarkable? I know you feel like no one else knows you're there and you're forgotten, but I know you're there. And he says to them, I have a calling on you. I have a calling for you. I'm calling out of this situation. It's better for you not to marry. Now, I want to pause for a second because many today when we talk about the gift of singleness, they want to define the gift in such a way that basically nobody has it. They want to say, you know, the only people who have it are people either who fit this criteria or who just have no drive or no marital ambitions and it's easy for them. Basically, it's comfortable and it's chosen. It's comfortable and it's chosen. Well, we got to ask in these first two examples, because Jesus is grouping all three together, was it comfortable? I can tell you, I've never been there, but I can tell you that for the man who was made a eunuch by others, it was not comfortable. I can tell you for the one that's born that way, it's not comfortable either. It's awful. It hurts. And it has to be worked through. And neither of them chose it. Gift of singleness, comfortably chosen? Come on. No, that's not true. And then there's a third category that Jesus works in here. And this one's a little bit different. He says, those who choose to live this way. And physically, there's no reason, no indicator that they ought to, and yet they feel they must. They choose to live like eunuchs, and it's for the kingdom of God. But what does Jesus mean by choose? Because I think he means it in a really limited way by the examples he's put it in with. First of all, he's already told us that this person will be given this understanding. In other words, they won't just wake up one day and say, single's easier. No, they'll wake up one day and they'll say, I think the Lord is impressing on my heart that right now he's calling to me within singleness. They'll be called. So it's not this choice that just initiates with them. It's a response to Jesus' call. But secondly, we see that for the one made eunuch by others and the one born a eunuch, that their circumstances signaled their calling to them. It reinforced the calling that Jesus had on their life. So they looked at their circumstances and they reflected and they said, it's better for me not to marry. And this third category, my experience in life, walking with people called to singleness, is that they see circumstances in their life that tell them that calling's on their life as well. One of the most common ones I see, and through the history of the Protestant church, you know, we've sent so many more women onto the mission field than men. We can talk another time about why that is. But women who said, I cannot stay here. God has called me to people who've never heard of Christ. And I can't wait for a man. I'm going. And any man that's going to keep me here is a no. I'm going to the mission field. Another one that I've run into is people who maybe grew up under abuse and they feared being a parent. And they knew if they married, they'd be open to children. And so they just said, I'm stopping it here. I'm going to live a single life for Christ instead. I've had others tell me that because of same-sex attraction, that is why they choose. You know, it signals something in my life. I believe that God is calling me to singleness. But the most common ones, you know what the most common one is? The most common circumstance that indicates you're in a period and maybe a lifelong period of singleness? You can't find anyone suitable. That is the most common one by far. I'm open to marriage. I can't find anyone. Now, these people who say that the gift of singleness is for those for whom it's comfortably chosen, they'll tell you that the woman who's lived 80 years open to marriage but never found someone never had the gift of singleness. Are you crazy? They've had it all along. The call has been there all along. God could have ended it any time, but they had that gift all along. And so we see that this third category of people who choose are really responding. Their choice is to respond to a call in their lives. Again, it's not comfortably chosen. It's not comfortable. You know, I've known very few people in my life who live a single life and say, I've never wanted to be married. They say, I have this deep hunger. I wish I was married, but I know God is calling me in singleness. I've had to deny something. And it's not really chosen either. In every instance, God is compelling me towards this way. I am not the author of my own life. God is, and he's calling me to something I wouldn't have chosen for myself. All three of these, and these are very diverse groups of people. All three of these, Jesus is interested in pulling together in order to say they share something in common. They have a calling in their life of where God's going to meet them. And then Jesus ends, did you notice in verse 12, with this encouragement, if you can accept this word, accept it. Cling to it. Seize it as your own. Claim it. And so we leave Matthew 19 with the very clear message from Jesus that it is, in fact, surprisingly, confusingly, given to some not to marry. It's better not to marry. If we listen in our situation of singleness, we might just hear him calling and inviting us. Well, we don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians 7 today, but we will look at one verse out of it. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage that Paul also deals on singleness and marriage, a number of aspects, and to understand how Paul speaks, we need to remember that the Corinthians was a church that he had planted and that had written him a letter before this, what we have. We never have their letter, but they wrote with a number of questions because of questions that were arising in the church. And part of the problem was this church had tragically become so super spiritual that they had divided the goodness of the material world from the goodness of the mental, spiritual world. And so there were some in the church who were asking questions about sexuality. Is it lesser than abstaining? You know, it seems like they were encouraging men and women, if they were married, to separate. You'll live a more holy life that way. And they were encouraging people, don't marry at all. Stay single because that's holier. And Paul comes down on this numerous times, and he does not like it. You're lying about God and you're lying about creation. Marriage is good. Reproduction is wonderful. Let's remember that in the church. It's terrific and worshipful. However, I have a preference. And he gives it in chapter 7, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. And this is what Paul says to summarize. I wish that all of you were single as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift. Another has that. I wish that all of you were as I am. What an interesting preference. Why does Paul feel that way? Well, if you were to read down in the chapter, verses 32 to 35, it's because Paul recognizes the time is short before the Lord's returning. We have no idea when it might be. And there's so much work to be done. I mean, this is the apostle of the Gentiles. He looks at all the nations and he says, there's so many cities that haven't heard the word. He says, I wish I had 12 single men or 12 single women that could go out and serve those places that have never heard about Jesus. Oh, I wish we could all remain single for that reason. But he jumps through hoops in the chapter. I'm not saying theologically we're all called. I'm not saying one's better than the other. I'm just saying on a practical level, this is the cry of my heart. I want single people. Because when you marry, suddenly you're thinking about your wife and your wife's thinking about you and you're thinking about the children. You know, I used to be able to read the Bible without having someone sneeze on me every 5 minutes. You know how it is. You do have to focus on other things. And Paul's saying, I don't have that in my life. It is a loss. I missed that. I'm sure he missed that. But I have something else. I have this mission that God's given me and I can do more. And I wish you'd join me in it. And so that's Paul's attitude. But did you notice at the end of the verse how he refers to singleness? A gift. A charisma in Greek. One of the charismata. He's going to pick these gifts back up in chapters 12 and 14. We've worked through them before. Passages about spiritual gifts. He used the same word. And he even tells us, I believe very clearly, that he is throwing this gift into the mix of apostleship and leadership and teaching and service and helps because he says one has this gift, another that. He's tossing it in the mix. He's saying singleness is one of those gifts. The self-control, the vision, the opportunities is one of the gifts. And what do we learn about the gifts in 12 and 14? I think that's a fair question, and this is how we'll end looking at this passage. What do we learn about the gifts? Number one, not one of them is chosen. None of them is chosen. It says that Christ gives the gifts. The gifts are given as Christ apportioned them. Christ in his wisdom says, this is my body, I'll give this gift, this gift, this gift, this gift. Nobody said, I'll choose that one. They're given. Now, we can pray and we can ask for gifts, no problem at all, and I think we can receive some response to that. But gifts are given to us. So, singleness is not chosen if it's one of the gifts. It's responded to. That's our choice, how I respond to the choice of God's calling or God's gifting. But it's not just chosen. It's given. Secondly, we learn that they're not comfortable. My goodness, if you could have found a bigger source of pain in Paul's life, other than the fact that he persecuted Christ, do you know what the biggest source of cost and loss and heartache was for Paul? His gift of apostleship. Bar none. And he's clear about it. It has cost me so much. He gives us a whole chapter, a list of what it cost him. Shipwrecks and beating with rods and whippings and being stoned nearly to death. Constant exposure to elements and illnesses. And above all, this constant burden on my heart for the churches that I've planted. I never escape them. It's heartbreaking my whole life. And yet, If you ask Paul, what's the greatest source of reward in your life? Do you know what he'd tell you? My gift of apostleship. It's the same no matter what your gift is. The gift of service, it's like, I can't do one more thing, God. I can't help with that. You're going to help with that. And you go and it costs you, but then God meets you in that place where you thought you couldn't give one more ounce. You did. And God meets you and he fills you up. You ever been there? That place you said, no, it's too much, and then you do it, and it was not too much, it just brought you life. It's the same with all of our gifts. They're the biggest source of cost in our life and the biggest reward. So the gifts are not comfortably chosen. Singleness is not comfortably chosen. It's not chosen, it's responded to, and it's not comfortable. There's no promise of that. It can be very difficult to live a single life. But the final thing that I'd say on that matter is that the gifts, and if singleness is one of them, like all the others, the gifts are not just for you, they're for the church. It's really clear to see in Paul's thinking how this would be, because he views singleness as an opportunity to invest ourselves more than a married person could into the service of one another and the advancing of his gospel. Now, what would it take for us to speak about singleness that way, as an opportunity? Well, we'd have to speak about it positively. We'd have to find a way to embrace the opportunities and to identify them and say, they can't do that, but I can. I can step in there. I have the flexibility. You know, maybe it manifests itself in the way that you need someone to travel from city to city. I can do that. I'm not tied down. But one of the missing elements in the church, I think, is that the church then needs to become family to every single person in their church. Their gift is given for you. They carry out your work if they're investing themselves in it. God has apportioned the workload so that you could work here and they could pick up and work here. Open your door. Give them a mother and a father. Give them a family. Because that's God's will in Christ Jesus. Well, before we get to the... I'll add this about the gift. It's also a gift for the individual, as all gifts are. Sam Albury, who is a minister in the Anglican Church, talks about his own experience in his call to singleness. And he makes some awesome points about how he takes it as a gift. Okay? I change my attitude on it, and I say, I know it's costly, but it's also going to be rewarding. He, contrary to culture, he comes to the conclusion, you know what, I'm not less of a person because I'm not married. And our culture shouts this message. I don't know if you know it. Shouts the message that if you don't have someone else, you're not fully human. Well, he looks at Paul, and he says, was Paul not fully human? And even more, he looks at our Savior, Jesus, and says, that's the life Jesus was called to. Was Jesus less of a person? And then he gives examples about opportunities that we both get to do and get to avoid. And if you were in our biblical sexuality course, I've already read this to you, but I like it. So I'm reading it again. He says, as a pastor, I get to spend a lot of time with a range of families, both inside and outside the church. At times it makes me broody, joining in with a family game, helping kids with homework, having the newborn baby fast asleep on my shoulder. I can find myself pining for a family of my own. But at other times, the exact opposite is true. I walk unsuspecting through the front door only to discover World War III has broken out in the household. There's yelling, mess, and hot tears being shed. I feel tense and awkward just being there. I try to calculate how short a time I can stay before it looks rude to leave. 12 minutes is about right. There are things that are avoided in a single life, and this was a funny example, but there are. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. You're called into singleness? You're not dealing with these issues. You can stay focused on these issues. So let me close with a couple thoughts this sub matter before we conclude with the root matter. How is the gift discerned? Well, if you read all of 1 Corinthians 7, and I encourage you today, you'd see that there is a subjective element to it. Paul totally acknowledges you fall in love with somebody. they're the right somebody, and you recognize, I can't go 20 years without making a mistake in this relationship. I love them. I don't have the resistance. I'm going to marry. Now, this would be the least optimistic way of determining your partner. But Paul is realistic about it. You know, what's the good of living a single life if you're going to fall in it all the time and it's going to be constant temptation to you? You got a person there, marry them. Do right by them. But, you know, as we talk about those who see the gift as something comfortably chosen, that's it for them. That's the only part of discernment. If the desire is strong enough, any relationship is okay. That is nonsense. That is not Paul's perspective, and he proves it to us. He believes there's an objective reality. Not just is there a partner, but is there a suitable partner? So, for example, one that our culture is dealing with today, I don't know if you know it or not, is the person a close family member. You know, Paul has just dealt with this in 1 Corinthians 5, two chapters earlier. A man who fell head over heels for his stepmother. And Paul says, even pagans would not think of such a relationship. Remove that relationship from your church. It has to be a suitable partner. And we could go down a list, and I won't. But questions that our culture is dealing with today, and you'd be shocked at the powerful groups and how far they're willing to go to say what is consent, and consent is all that matters. Paul was not of that mind. There's another answer that we get in our culture, and I just want to evaluate it, and I want to do it humbly, because we're not looking to speak any truth out of anger. But it's the statement that becomes a coverall of everybody deserves to be loved. Everybody deserves to be loved. Have you heard that before? Here's the problem with that. When you start to evaluate it, you find out no matter how many times you say it, you can't agree with it. First of all, everybody deserves to be loved. You're drawing on a tradition of individual human rights. Individual rights. How does that work when I say I have the right to be loved? And I show up to a member of the opposite sex and I say, you know, I have the right to be loved, and lucky you, you're the one who's going to love me. That's how I got married. I don't recommend it. But it's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Love is not a single player game. It's a two player game. And the other person, it's negotiated with them. And the other person is a gift. Nobody has the right to be loved. Not romantically. Nobody. But the second thing is, nobody really believes that, except for those that in this room and outside this room, we would agree, are most depraved in their understanding. Because people use this, everybody deserves to be loved, so I can marry my mother. This has happened. Everybody deserves to be loved, so I can marry this child. This has happened. Everybody deserves to be loved, so I can marry a member of the opposite of another species. This is happening. Well, listen, if my rule can't apply to every category but the one I'm interested in, it's not a rule. It sounds so wonderfully clear and beautiful, but it has no meaning. And when I start to apply it to the world, it turns out, man, this is a really bad rule. Even I don't agree with it. In critical thinking, we call that special pleading, only allowing the evidence for what you want it to apply to and nothing else. That's not a Christian perspective. Do you know the Christian perspective? Singleness is a gift in which God meets us. And marriage is a gift in which God provides a suitable spouse. Both are gifts because we're born of a gift-giving God who keeps giving gifts or we'd be dead. Well, let's get to the root, as I've been saying. Singleness speaks so much beyond itself because it's a symptom of a shared perspective across the Christian community, no matter your circumstance. You can't read this book without coming to two conclusions. Probably many, many more, but two conclusions I'm interested in this morning. Number one, that all life owes itself to someone. No life arose on its own, which means every life belongs to someone else. And secondly, that all life aims at something. Every single life has purpose. And since my life doesn't belong to me, it's someone else who gave me purpose. Those are two incredibly clear messages of this book. And that actually ends up being wonderful and beautiful. My life belongs to someone else, then I have belonging. And so many in our world struggle to find belonging because they're taught this nonsense about how you're on your own and existentialism and you're an accident, and it's not true. You've had belonging since before the beginning of the world. That's a gift that in God's heart He's offered you. I have identity in this one who gives me life. And I find purpose from this one. And here's where that purpose becomes so wonderful. Here's where singleness has such a joyful hope to offer to the world and us, all of us married folk with it. The world says, follow your desires and you'll find happiness. All too often the church says, live within these boundaries God gives you, make your own life, and you'll find happiness. But Jesus Christ says, follow the call of God, and you'll find happiness. See the difference? It's not Christian thinking to say, these are the boundaries, stay within them, design your own life. That's not Christian thinking. Christian thinking is every single individual has multiple calls in their life. Every day they wake up, they have calls on their life. Their Creator is constantly whispering to them. And you can walk with Him. And you won't believe the places He'll lead you. And you won't believe how He calls from within them. You won't believe how He meets you. And you'll tell your story to someone else and they'll say, God's never met me that way. And you'll say, because He hasn't called you to it. But you get to share as I tell you about my calling. See, that underlies the whole Christian worldview. This is a God who constantly calls and meets us wherever He calls. Jesus, in John chapter 4, you know, He meets with the Samaritan woman. And they have their little conversation while His disciples go into town to get food because we're told He's weary. He's been traveling. And here, God-man is weary and He sits at the well. And He needs a rest. He needs a drink of water. And the Samaritan woman comes along. They have their conversation. The disciples come back and they see, why is He talking with this woman? She's a woman, a strange woman. She looks like she's an outcast among society and she's a Samaritan. Why are you talking to her? And the only thing they can think to say, because nobody wants to question Jesus, right? That doesn't go well, is, would you like some food? He's famished. He wants some food, but He doesn't want to miss an opportunity. Do you know what He says out of His weakness is, I have food you know nothing of. And they say, oh, they're so dumb. They're so much like us. They say, oh, did somebody get him food while we weren't around? And he's, no, you fools. My food is to do the will of the Father. Telling them, you know, there's something so much more rewarding than filling your bellies. Even foregoing hunger, it will reward me more. In the loss, the denial, it will reward me more. And it's to discover my Father. The way that the author of Hebrews puts it, he encourages us to take after Christ's example. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Do you know how this ends? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And the author says, let's be like Him. You know, Jesus had this that often we don't when we find ourselves in undesirable circumstances. He actually knew the joy that was promised Him afterwards. Most of us find ourselves in the circumstances and have to discover the joy. We don't know it yet. But Jesus saw through the cross to the joy that it would accomplish. Like us, he recognized the call on his life to a cross. He said, beyond that is joy. If we can imagine it in some way, within that is joy. It's a calling to a place I'd never choose myself. But there's a joy in it, a God meeting me in it that I never would find anywhere else. It's where God has chosen to meet me. We're encouraged to do the same. We know that Jesus' call of discipleship comes to us. If any of you wishes to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily. Every one of us has crosses to bear in that metaphorical sense, which is the sense Jesus invites us to think of it. Singleness is one of them. And God calls from within it. He set a joy before us to be discovered there. I just want to end with a couple of thoughts on that. That'll take us 2 minutes or so. The scriptures never downplay the pain of the crosses that we bear. Our answer is often, you know what, just get over it. It's not so bad. Scripture doesn't do that. You know, scripture even records the words of the exiles we've just learned about 2 weeks ago, who, when they were torn out of Jerusalem and saw their cities destroyed, as if that's not enough, they watched their infants have their heads dashed against rocks by these monsters. And they prayed bitterly. And Psalm 139 records the bitterness of their prayers. Oh God, make sure that happens back to them. Scripture doesn't downplay the horrible experiences we have, but it constantly tells us that this is a God who can reward everything we've lost. So much so that there will come a day when we look back, we say, good and just are your ways, O God. Like every member of heaven in Revelation gets a chance to say, to witness to us. There's two promises. One is Revelation 21:4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. The pain of that loss will eventually be removed. But there's a promise for us right now while we're this side of the end. And that is Psalm 34:18. God's promises, I draw near to the brokenhearted. I save the crushed in spirit. To Paul, it came in the words, my grace is sufficient to you. And again, that doesn't mean, you know, as Paul prayed, I have this void in my life. God, fill up this void I've lost. Fill it up. Restore it to me. And God's answer is no. And it's not no, just deal with it. It's no. I see that void. I see that pain. I see that loss. You prayed for one thing. I'm going to answer it with another. I'm going to fill it with my grace. You're going to encounter me in that space instead. And you're going to find out a secret, Paul. My grace really is sufficient. You're going to find out that the thing you prayed for isn't the bread that feeds you. You're going to find out that only I satisfy. And this place of pain will also be a place of joy. And those frustrated desires, you're going to learn that my people encounter me in the most unlikely places. And because it was so unlikely, you'll know that it was me and me alone who fills you. So I'll just close with a summary that singleness is a call to the whole church, a reminder that there's only one source of living water, one well that never runs dry. It's a call out of the idolatry of needing to be satisfied by things, being satisfied by the Lord himself. And that's why we can refer to it as the gift of an unmarried life. Let's close in prayer, and our worship team will lead us, and we'll take part in communion together. This wonderful offer that Christ is sufficient, that what he's done in the body, he shares with us in our bodies. Let's pray. Father, We thank you that you have created gifts like the gift of singleness, Lord. And it's a gift that I don't think anybody would wake up and choose for themselves. It's a gift that we still need so much more understanding about and discernment about. But Lord, we thank you that what it testifies to is that you alone are satisfaction. And we're so quick to forget that. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes and ears of our hearts and our minds so that this church, Clive Baptist Church, that we would come to grow in the satisfaction we find in Christ alone. Knowing we can endure all calls with excitement, learning to rejoice even in suffering because of the one who meets us there. And that we'd live lives not just guided by boundaries outside of us, but by the constant will and call of our Father who created us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.